By God's grace, this is a body of believers that delights in the gospel. The Lord is impressing the greatness of His gospel on us. We've delighted for quite some time in the fact that we're saved by the righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ. We've rejoiced that our standing is in Him alone. He's opened a new and living way, so we come to the Father by Him. In recent days, the Lord has impressed on us that that gospel not only saves our soul, but the gospel is the key to changing life. It's about the cross. The Christian life is about the cross and what Christ has accomplished. We delight to sing of the gospel to God. We delight to speak of the gospel to one another. I know you, and I know that by God's grace, you love to hear the Bible taught, and you love to hear messages on the cross. I praise God for that. And yet, as I said last week, I fear that although we sing the gospel to God and we pray the gospel to God and thank Him for salvation, and although we preach it and speak it and encourage one another with the gospel, I fear that we are delinquent in taking that gospel not only to our neighborhoods but to the end of the earth. I fear that we are not passionate about the Great Commission. And I confessed to you last week, I fear that one reason that our body is not passionate about the Great Commission is that I have not been passionate about the Great Commission. And friends, that is a grave failure indeed. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Lord Jesus gives us His last words, at least the last words recorded in Matthew. We learned last week as we set this passage up that the Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples, probably to the 500 plus that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15:6. He's in Galilee. This is a couple of weeks at least after His resurrection and probably at least a week before His ascension. This isn't His last words, but it is the last words recorded by Matthew. Now, you've known this text for years. I've known this since I was a kid. I memorized it as a boy. I've never appreciated it as I've come to appreciate it in the last few weeks, and I think the reason is this. I'm finally seeing it in context. And what I mean by that is I'm finally seeing the Great Commission that concludes the book of Matthew. I'm seeing it built on the birth of Christ that we studied way back at the beginning, the lineage of Christ and His birth. And then I'm seeing it building on His identity and character. The fact that He is God in the flesh. The fact that He lived this perfect, sinless life. I'm seeing this in relation to all of Matthew's recording of the teaching of Christ, the life of Christ, the miracles of Christ. I'm seeing it as it relates to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. This entire book of Matthew that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, the Christ, the Son of the living God, all of that data, all of that great information is finally leading up to these last verses that Matthew records. And He doesn't tell us at the end of this book that we should be pure. He doesn't tell us to beware of the Pharisees' false teaching. Matthew concludes this epic journey that we've been on for 7 years. Matthew concludes it by recording the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is not one among many things that we do. The Great Commission is to be the passion of the church. It's to be the passion of you and of me individually. It's to be the passion of us corporately. This is what it's about. Matthew 28, verse 18. The Lord Jesus is speaking. And He says, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach," or literally make disciples, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now teaching them, a different word. The first saying, make disciples. It's the verb form of the word disciple. The second one saying, instructing, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then He closes with this that we've been rejoicing in all morning, in song and prayer. Lo, I am with you always, all the days, even until the end of the world. This, my friends, is the heartbeat of New Testament Christianity. This is what the New Testament is about. One writer on world evangelism, on the work of missions, an educator and an author named Robert Hall Glover, writing in a text in the 1940s, said this: "The New Testament is uniquely and preeminently missionary. It is the greatest missionary volume ever produced. Every section of it was written by a missionary with the primary object of meeting a missionary need and promoting missionary work." The New Testament is about missions. All of it's about missions. And I say again, you and I are excited about worship, and I praise God for that. I've had a glorious morning worshiping with you. You and I are excited about Bible teaching. I praise God for that. But the New Testament is excited preeminently about taking the gospel to the end of the earth. And I believe with all my heart, the time I've spent in this passage has been a watershed study in my life. A watershed time. This isn't just another message. The Lord is grabbing my attention and slapping me with the Scriptures and saying, "Chris, your life needs to be dominated by the Great Commission. Not occasionally. All the time, Chris. I have called you and my entire church to be passionate about taking the good news of Jesus Christ and making disciples in all the nations. Be busy about it." I thank God for what He's doing in my heart. And I tell you, friends, this is not a passing fancy. If I go away to some conference or if I get some new clever book about the blank, blank church, you should worry. If I open the Scripture and say, the Scripture says we should live and die and breathe and be thinking all the time about the Great Commission, you should rejoice. After perhaps you weep and repent, I ask you, Lord, to do a work in my heart. For I realize it is folly to say that I love the gospel. I love the good news. It's folly to say that if I'm not taking that good news to those who need to hear it. The gospel is not something just for me to sing about and read about and talk to Christians about. The gospel is the good news of salvation to those who are dying in their sins and hopeless without Christ. I'm passionate about me and my life and my reputation. Oh Lord, change me with your word. Change me with this very passage. And by your grace, change this body of believers individually and corporately. Teach us today and help us. For your kingdom, for your commission, for your glory. Amen. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Very simple, actually, to outline. We said verse 18 describes a comprehensive power. The Lord Jesus keeps making these sweeping statements using the word all. He says, "I have all authority in heaven and in earth." Then He's going to go on in verse 19, and He's going to say, "Go and teach all the nations." Then He's going to say, "Teach them to observe all things I've commanded. Lo, I am with you always." He gives in verse 18 a description of comprehensive power. He has all authority. You may initially say that's omnipotence, and that would be fine, but literally it's omni-authority. All authority, all right, all privilege is mine in heaven and earth. Days ago, weeks ago, you saw them spitting on me and beating me and killing me. But I tell you, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. All authority. Jesus Christ has the world and the devil on a leash. All authority is His. He's absolutely sovereign. He is majestic, and He's majestic now. He's in charge of all things. He's been given that authority by the Father. Not only since His resurrection, but all through His life and teaching, He said that all authority has been given to Him. That authority teaches us about the majesty of Christ, but we also learned last week it has implications for the mission of the church. He has all authority. What's that mean? Well, in context, it means He has the authority to tell you and I what to do. All authority is mine. Therefore what? Go make disciples. He has the authority to give you that command. And we studied this last week, and I'll just review it very quickly in passing. But we need to change our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a sovereign, not only over the world, and the king's heart is in His hand, that's true, but He's sovereign over you. And we said last week, Jesus Christ has every right to tell you how to live. We live in a world where people say, who are you to tell me what to do? Friend, you can't say that to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, you'll get an answer. Who am I to tell you how to live? I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. I have authority over kings and the devil himself. I have authority over you. And instead of scaring you to death, that should be a great joy to you. Jesus Christ has every right to tell you what to do with your life and your occupation and your children and your money. He is God. He's Lord. He's sovereign. Why do we think that the Christian life is basically ours, but we donate a morning a week? Why do we think that we're doing Him a favor by coming this morning? As though we're just throwing Him a bone or giving Him a pittance. He has all authority over you and I. All of it. That would be a life-changing thing to be aware of. He has the right to command His church. Think of this. I didn't bring it up last week, but Jesus Christ also has the right to invade a culture. He has the right to invade a culture. What I mean by that is this. Jesus Christ has the right to tell you and I to go to every nation and take the gospel. Do you know how politically incorrect that is in our day? What business do we have to take Christianity and import it into a Buddhist nation or an Islamic nation? The arrogance of that, as though our way is somehow better than their way. What right do we have to go and tell people that they need to turn from their God and serve Jesus Christ? What right do we have to do that? And many liberals would say we don't have any right. They would say, you know, we all are worshiping the same God in some way, and you believe your way and they'll believe their way. The problem is this. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth. One writer says, this is like a search warrant. What right do we have to go to another country and demand that all men everywhere repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? What right do we have? We have this right. A search warrant from the Scriptures where God says, all right is mine. Now go into all the world and make disciples. We saw last week He has the right and the power and the authority not only to issue this overwhelming command, but to help us fulfill it. He has all the power and authority to enable obedience to this command. Remember, this command, you're speaking to a group of disciples on a hillside. They're poor. They have no money. They have no weapons. There's just a small handful of them dominated by the Roman Empire. And He says, I want you to go make disciples of all nations. It's an impossible task. It's an impossible task because of the scope of the command. All nations, that's impossible. Now, I tell you, what's impossible is not the scope of it. What's impossible is the very nature of the command. Go make disciples. Go and preach the gospel and encourage people to turn from sin and bow to Christ and be born again and be made into disciples. Go do that. And we say, we can't do that. I can't do that. I can't save anyone. So we lean back on verse 18, all power belongs to the one who issues the command. Verse 19, after giving the introduction where He says, I have the authority to give and to fulfill this command, we get to the heartbeat of what He's saying. Here we go in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Again, the word make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. Right? The idea is, it's not that you're just teaching them information. You are giving them the gospel, and God, by His miraculous works, is making them into Christians. He's making them into followers of Christ. There is one command in this passage. I touched on this last week. There's but one command. In the Greek, we call it an imperative. The command is, make disciples. There are three coordinated tasks that accompany that. In Greek, we speak of three participles. You have going, and then you have in verse at the end of verse 19, baptizing and teaching. One command, make disciples. What MacArthur calls following learners or learning followers. Go make disciples. We noted again last week that even the way this is stated makes it all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not only going to save men from hell. You're not only going to offer them salvation. You are gaining worshipers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Great Commission is about Him and His glory. And secondly, it's about man and man's salvation. Go make disciples. Because the Lord Jesus has all authority and He deserves all adoration and worship. So we're preaching a Savior, not only salvation. Make disciples. Who's He speaking to at this time? Who does He give the command to make disciples to? He gives a command to His disciples. He's speaking to His disciples and He says, you go and reproduce yourself. You have been made My disciples by God's grace. Now you go and make disciples of others. And this idea of the Christian church reproducing itself is all through the New Testament. One of my favorite passages along these lines is 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, the same concept occurs, but it uses different language. It says, you have been reconciled to God, and now God has committed to you the message of reconciliation. So you're going into the world and you're saying to the world, be reconciled to God. You've been reconciled. You've had peace with God made through the blood of Christ. Now your life mission is to take that message and encourage others to be reconciled to God. And I said last week, we may have a farmer named Johnny, but his life work is Great Commission. We may have a computer programmer. We may have an engineer. We may have a mother. We may have any variety of different occupations, but our life passion, everyone in this room, your life passion is to be to make disciples. And yes, I mean to make disciples at Progressive and at Hamilton House and in Madison and in Austinburg and Ashtabula and Mentor and everywhere in between. But this passage says to make disciples where? Of all the nations. And the command is given to who? Command is given to every single believer. Reproduce yourselves. Make disciples. I said last week that, frankly, my problem is this. I want people to like me. I want people to think I'm sharp. If I meet a lost person, I want them to think I kind of have it together. So in my neighborhood, I've kind of convinced myself, if I'll be a nice Christian man, they know I'm a pastor after all, and if I'll just be a nice Christian man with a nice Christian family, and we're friendly, and we wave, and we say hi, and you know, we don't do all these super hyper-religious strange things, maybe we'll win people over to the gospel because they'll like us. That is not the command that Christ gave. It's not even pretending to fulfill the command that Christ gave. How arrogant to think if I get them to like me, they might like Christ eventually. I'm not winning people to me. I'm winning people to Christ. He didn't say go make disciples or go make friends for yourself. He says you go make disciples of me. How do you do that? Romans 10 says, how will they believe on Him whom they haven't heard? The fact that you're a nice guy doesn't win anyone to Christ. Be a nice guy. Let your light so shine before men and all of that. But they need to hear the message of the gospel. They need to hear it from me. Pastor, are you going to start grabbing people by the throat and giving them the gospel? No, but I need to start giving them the gospel. I don't need to be a nice guy who sometime wins them to my morality. I need to be a nice guy who tactfully but boldly and urgently says, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. Pastor, won't that offend them? I hope so. And by that, I mean not that they'll run away from me, but if it sets them on their heels, That probably means that God is using the sword of the Scripture to work in their hearts. But He's not going to use the Scripture to produce faith if I am ashamed of the gospel and I don't give it. It's time for me to stop being passionate and urgent and brave on Sunday morning and then just being kind of a nice Christian family man all through the week. I need to give the gospel. Someone asked me last week, they say, you know, we don't want in our neighborhood to have ourselves and our kids kind of outcast and eschewed. And I understand that. I'm not saying that you need to be obnoxious. I'm saying that you need to tactfully but forthrightly give the gospel. Prayerfully. Trying to win disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice He doesn't here just say to go and get professions or decisions. He says, you go and make what? Make disciples. You make Christ followers. And again, that's something that you can't do, but that's your goal. And God can do it through your testimony of the truth. We're not just after decisions. We're not after a bunch of kids that file in and raise their hand and they come forward and they sign a card. And at the end of our week of meetings or at the end of this super crusade, we say, thousands came to Christ. Then why aren't they following Him? If they're not following Him, they didn't come to Christ. Read the New Testament. We know them by their fruit. They bring forth fruit that proves repentance. We want to see disciples made. He says, going, therefore. Going, therefore. The command is to make disciples. The way we meet that command is by going. Going. Why do we need to go? Why do we need to go? Because they're not here. There's a theological reason He tells us to go. See, here's how our church tends to function. I'm going to tiptoe when I'm in the world, but if I can get unsaved people here, look out. They're getting both barrels. Wa-bam! Wa-bam! If we can get them to come here, now we've got them on our trip and let's give them the gospel. Praise God, God has sometimes allowed people to come to Christ here. Praise God. But He's not commanding us to bring them here. He's not commanding us to wait for them to come. He's commanding us to get out. Go to it. And there's a theological reason for that. How many sinners in the world will come if we wait? None. Because there's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're depraved. They're not looking for the answer. We have to take the answer to them and prayerfully communicate the truth out there. Out where? Out where? In Madison and Geneva and Mentor. But ultimately, to all the world. You are to be engaged in giving the gospel and taking the gospel to all the world. Going. You have a perfect example of that. Do you know who was the best and first missionary in the Scriptures? Who's the first missionary in the Scriptures? Many times we say, well, Paul was, but you go back to the Garden of Eden. Who were the first sinners? Adam and Eve. Did God wait for them to come? They're hiding. They're running. And God graciously sought them. God went looking for them. Isn't that what we read of Jesus Christ in Luke 19? Why did Jesus Christ come? Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm coming to look for the lost sheep because the lost sheep won't wander back here. It's theologically impossible. They're dead. We have to go get them. We have to go. We can't just sit here as 150 or 200 people and just rejoice that God called us in. Get out of here and go. And take the gospel to every creature. That's what God did. That's what Christ did. It's what He commands His church to do. Going. One commentator named John Brada says this, Christianity must spread by a law of its nature. It must be active at the extremities. It must be spreading, active at the extremities, at the outside. Or it becomes chilled at the heart. If it's not spreading outward, it is dying on the inside. You can't have a healthy Christianity that's not growing and reaching and going with the gospel of Christ. And we may fool ourselves by coming together and being monastic and hiding and hugging each other and singing and praying for each other. But if we are not dominated by a desire to reach the lost, that is not biblical Christianity. Don't think God is happy with that. He's not. We sing hymns and I weep. But if I'm silent on Monday through Saturday, those tears are just vanity. Because if I love the gospel, I proclaim the gospel. I'm commanded to do that with my entire life energy. And to do it to the uttermost part of the earth. Where do we take that gospel? Where do we take the gospel? Make disciples everywhere. And by the way, strategically, we've been talking about this as elders. Strategically, there are some places in the world that seem to be more fertile soil and some places that seem to be harder. What's the human way of thinking? If it's a fertile soil, let's just go, go, go. Let's get over there. But you have the Apostle Paul, even in fertile places, he says, you know, God's doing a work in Ephesus and I'm going to be here for a while, but once they're gone, I got to go somewhere else. And then he gets to a place and he gets stoned and you would think, man, I'm not going back there. Yeah, but to some degree, the mission is not only to find a lot of people, it's to find people all over the world, different people groups, hardened places even, because the gospel must go to all the world. Going. We pursue disciples by going. We identify disciples how? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, and then what's the next participle? You have going, then you have baptizing. We pursue them by going, we identify them by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says, you're not just going into an area, passing out tracts, recording some prayers, seeing lifted hands, and you move on to the next city. That is not Great Commission. It's not New Testament Christianity. When Paul went to a place and people trusted in Christ as Savior, what did he do next? He taught them. Read the book of Acts. I'm so glad we're studying that right now. In the book of Acts, you have evangelism in city after city after city, and then what? You have them being taught. You have them being instructed. They give the gospel in Antioch, and then they say, man, we need somebody to come and teach these people. Let's go get Barnabas, and he'll do a good job. And they go about, and frankly, do you know what this amounts to? When he says, go, and then as people are made disciples, you need to baptize them, and you need to teach them all things that I've commanded you. What does that amount to? That is discipleship, and it looks like the local church. The Great Commission is to evangelize and plant local churches. Because where are people baptized? In the church. The Lord added to the church and they were baptized, Acts says. And where are people instructed to obey all things that Christ has commanded? In the church. Friends, we have to see that the local church is central to this. Missions spring out of the local church, and missions result in the local church. This is crucial for us. This is not just some idea. We want to plant churches. Where? All over. We want to plant churches in Panama so that people will be made disciples as we go, and those disciples will be baptized to be identified with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and then those people will be taught all things that Christ has commanded them. How long will that take? It'll take a long time. It'll take till Christ comes. But as they're taught that, eventually what will they be taught? They'll be taught that one of the commands that Christ gave them is that they should go make disciples in all the world. And they should be duplicating this whole process. And they're preaching and planting churches again. You hear of times in history, even in American history, where that didn't happen. You'd have a great evangelist, supposedly, like a Charles Finney. And Charles Finney would go about having revivals, and it was very man-centered. And his idea was, if I say the right thing, if I push the right buttons, revival will come. He said, revival is not a miracle. It's just the result of using the right methods at the right times. He's all about men. He's all about His sovereignty, not the Holy Spirit doing something amazing in a heart. And he would go and he'd see all these decisions and professions. He'd go to the next place and the next place and the next place. A generation later, people would come and try to minister in those areas, and they would call it the burned over district. Because what they would find is not thriving churches. They would find people that made a profession of faith, but they had no genuine Christianity, and there was nothing to show for that supposed evangelism. That's not what we're called to do. We're commanded to take the gospel, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teach them all things Christ commanded. Baptizing them. We're commanded to baptize those who come to Christ. And we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, essentially meaning that they are His. They own them. He owns them. There is implicit, then, another command. If we are commanded to baptize new disciples, then new disciples are implicitly commanded what? To be baptized. The idea that, you know, I'm a Christian, I've trusted Christ as Savior, I've repented of my sins, this whole baptism thing I'm not sure about. What is there not to be sure about? Is it clear what Scripture said? You need to be made a disciple. You demonstrate that by being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're not baptized in the name of Tri-County Bible Church or Chris or Johnny or Mark or Pastor Joe or anybody else, but you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts says. You're commanded to be baptized. Friend, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've trusted Him for salvation, but you haven't been baptized, you're a New Testament anomaly. The New Testament doesn't know anything about Christians who aren't baptized. Pastor, why are you making such a big deal about this? I'm not. I'm reading the Scriptures. The Scripture makes a big deal about this. Say, Pastor, I've trusted Christ. I haven't been baptized. Well, the good news is, in a couple of weeks, we have an opportunity for you to be obedient and be baptized. And friend, you need to do that. Not because I say so, but because it's the New Testament pattern. That's what Christ commands. You identify with Him, you identify with His church, you submit, you obey. Goes on to say, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. What are we teaching? Doctrine? Sure. But notice what he says. He doesn't just say, teach them all things. He says what? Look at your text. Teaching them to observe, another word for that would be obey all things I've commanded you. Wow. So when people come to Christ, we're not only teaching them, you know, the basics of the Christian life, we're not only teaching them privileges, we're teaching them duties. That's our job. It's our job to teach new believers about Christ and about Christ's authority over their lives. I'm not saying we become external and somebody gets saved and immediately we start pummeling them on the outside and they need to look like me because every good Christian should look like I look. No, that's not what it says. But they do need to progressively, they do need to learn what Christ says and the commands that He makes. And there's authority there. They need to learn to obey Him. Why? Because they are His disciples. And I say, if they have no heart to be taught all things He's commanded them to do, we haven't yet made disciples. What does this look like? Looks like church planting. I wish I could take time in the book of Acts, but you look through the book of Acts and this happens again and again and again. People are going. Who is going? The entire church is going. The disciples, but by that we don't just mean the 11 or 12. We mean followers of Christ are going. In Acts 11, you have the disciples scattering from Jerusalem. They are going. They are preaching the gospel. People are coming to Christ and being baptized and being taught. And it happens again and again and again by the grace of God. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church and he says, I want what happened at Thessalonica, I want that to happen elsewhere. Because you received the Word of God, and now the Word of God is spreading from you all over the place. They were made disciples, and they got active in discipling and making disciples of all the nations. He concludes with a comprehensive promise. Are you overwhelmed by this? Finishes by saying, behold, lo, pay attention, I am with you. I'm with you always, all the days, even until the end of the world, the end of the age. How long are we supposed to be going to make disciples and baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything Christ said? How long until this age is over? And it's not. So we go. But we don't go alone. He is with us. In verse 18, he starts this by saying, I have omni-authority, omnipower, I have omnipotence. And then he gives this overwhelming command, but he concludes it by saying, not only do I have all power, but I who have all power I'm with you. There's a sandwich where he offers encouragement and a command and then encouragement. I'm with you. When and where? Says, I am with you all the days. Very literally, I am with you all the days. That first phrase talks about every single day. I'm not just with you all the time. I am with you all the days. Every day. Every sort of day. Good days. Bad days. I'm with you when you're rejoicing at the birth of a son or grandson. I am with you when you are grieving at the burial of a daughter or a baby or a mother or a sister. I am with you when you get good news, when you get bad news. I am with you when you go to make disciples and people respond positively and trust Christ as Savior. I'm with you. I did it. I'm with you when people don't respond well and they ostracize you or they laugh at you. Or in New Testament times, they stone you and they might very well kill you. I am with you. I'm with you. I'm not asking you to do any more than I have done. I went, I made disciples, and I suffered, and I gave myself to accomplish it. And I'm asking you to do the same. And that is not exceptional Christianity. It's normal Christian living. And I've said this last week, and I'm going to be saying it probably for the rest of your life. Get used to this, because this is what I'm about. By God's grace. You say, Pastor, we're going to grow weary of this. Look for a new pastor. This is normal Christianity. We think it's for some brave, amazing missionary. It's for the church. It's for this church. It's for you. Pastor, you mean I might need to go and even be willing to give up my life? You might need to go and be willing to give up your life. Pastor, that sounds so daunting. That sounds like the New Testament. Pastor, that scares me to death. But the God who has all authority in heaven and earth is with you all the time. He's with you every day, and He's with you until this age is over. He has an everyday presence with you. He has an enduring presence with you. He will never leave or forsake you. I'm with you, He says. And His presence is enough. In the 1800s, there's a man named John G. Patton. He was a successful young pastor, about my age, successful young pastor in Glasgow, Scotland. Myriads of people were coming to salvation. His church was growing. The Lord was working. And at about my age, he left that to go to these islands in the South Pacific where there were literally cannibals. And people who knew him advised him, saying, you're going to get eaten by cannibals. Why would you leave a place where God is using you to go over there? And his answer was what? God has commanded his church to take this good news and make disciples in all the world. And those islands don't have the gospel. And I'm going. And he lost a wife and he lost a child and it was difficult, but God worked in his life and he was motivated by obedience. You say, Pastor, that's heroic. And I say, that is New Testament Christianity. You met Lisa Newland last week. A young lady, a sweet young lady, a vivacious, enjoyable, funny young lady. Why in the world would she leave a school in Ohio where she's teaching Christian kids the Bible? Why would she leave that and go to Tanzania? Why? Because the God who has all authority commanded the gospel to be taken to the uttermost part of the earth. And because she believes she has all authority over heaven and earth and her, she's going. Why in the world would my brother Dan, who was a successful youth pastor in Missouri, why would he leave all that and take his family to a dangerous place like Brazil? Where a co-worker has been shot and his other co-worker just got robbed at gunpoint this week. Why would you take your beautiful family of blonde-headed kids to Brazil? Because God has all authority given to Christ. And He's commanded that His gospel be taken everywhere. That's all we need to know. And he goes. You say, that's astounding. That's normal Christianity. I'm going to pray for the Lord to do that with your children in mind. God, send our kids out of here. And send them to the end of the earth. Because you've given this charge not to a few, you've given it to the church. Send us out. But beware, my friends. Because as I'm praying that for your children and mine, the Lord may have different plans and plan that for you. We support the Mavar family. You know the Mavar family? Normal. A man with four kids. Some of them were teenagers at the time he made his decision. Getting ready for college. He's a fireman. He's got it made. He's serving in the church. He's an elder. And then he leaves that to go to Panama. Because the Christ who has all authority says, I want disciples in Panama. And Mark says, you are worthy of being followed in Panama and I'm going. And he left his fireman job. Pastor, that's astounding. Not really. That's Tom Needham, a successful farmer in the middle of Iowa who now is turning the world upside down in Cameroon. Why? Because Christ commanded this for His church and there need to be disciples made in Cameroon. That's unusual. It's not, because there was a postal worker named Michael Brunk. He was just like you, sitting in a fundamental church and serving and teaching. And God says, Michael, I want you in South Africa making disciples. And he went. By God's grace, I want to see that happen again and again and again. This is what we live for, according to the Scriptures. We need to change our thinking. We have this idea that missionaries are the Navy SEALs and the commandos. They're the specially trained, the uniquely brave. There is nothing commando about Lisa Newland. There is nothing commando about all the missionaries that we've discussed. Certainly not about my brother. I know him. Nothing commando there. He's an average or below average Christian. Taking the gospel to the end of the earth. Why? Because Christ commanded it to be done. And Christ has authority. And Christ deserves the glory. He's not giving this command to commandos and Navy SEALs. He's giving it to the militiamen. To normal people like you and me. That's what we need. I want you to get a heart for this. So it changes the way you spend your money and you say, I'm living for house and cars and yard and retirement, but I want to take my money as much as possible and send it to the uttermost part of the earth. And by the way, here's a notice. That is what our church needs to be doing. By God's grace, I would love for us to just put a freeze on spending and say, anything increased for the next several years, let's get this job done. Pastor, won't that hurt us here? Oh, mercy. Number one, who sets the agenda? Christ does. Number two, do you really think we'll be so generous that we'll outgive God? It's like we give Him as a church, we give Him our teeny little handfuls and trust Him to give His great big handfuls back. It's not just finances. I want you to go. I want you to go to Panama for a short-term trip. There are men in this room, and you're wondering in the next year or two, you're retiring and you're somewhat free, and you think, what am I going to do? What am I going to, am I going to golf? Am I going to camp? Am I going to fish? Yeah, go ahead and do all that stuff. But as you retire, Turley's, as you retire, why not just pick up and go help some missionaries for a while? Well, Pastor, I'm not sure if the Lord called me to do that for the next 20 years. Yeah, but read the New Testament. Priscilla and Aquila just went with Paul and helped him out for a while. And then they went somewhere else and helped him out for a while. I'm not saying you have to get somewhere for the next 20, 30, 40 years. But in the New Testament, you have someone like Epaphras. And his church just says, Paul has a need, go help him, and then come back and tell us how he's doing. I would love that. I would love to send families from here. I would love to see young people and say, young people, you need to just go and spend some time on the mission field. And we will help support you to get there, because this is the cause that Christ has demanded that we get behind. What is our church about? I love the fall fellowship. I love the bowling activity that I never win. I love bonfires. I love choir. I love all the things we do. But it's time for us to make serious business about the Great Commission. And to do it with our finances and with our intent and with our lives. And some of you, you just need to go. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm even qualified to be a pastor on the mission field. You may not be qualified to be a pastor on the mission field. Go help a church planter somewhere. For how long? Go help them for weeks or months or years. Just go. Pastor, aren't there some who are uniquely called? Yeah. I believe so. Why do we assume that's not us? It's time for us to get busy, friends. Empty nesters, you think about the time your retirement comes. Get out of here. And if you don't, then stay here and be active in the cause of world evangelism. Adults, what's God going to do in your life? Pastor, I don't know. Well, you need to begin praying. Lord, I want to be active, and it might be supporting, it might be short term. I might need to consider this is what you're going to have me to do. Listen, church, I'm just putting it all on the table. You know, church, by God's grace, the Catullus family is called to the ministry. Aaron's gifted. He's been studying. He's been preparing. And we are going to have the privilege, Lord willing, in the years ahead of sending him out. Praise God for that. Let's plan for that. Let's pray for that. Let's budget for that. Pastor, where are we going to send them? I don't know. Africa? Ashtabula? Somewhere in between. We're going to send them out. Why? To make disciples. Why? Because Christ has all authority and He deserves to be worshipped in that place, wherever that place is. Let's be about it. Let's teach our children. Let's pray for our children. Let's get them missionary biographies. Let's just be excited about the work of world evangelization. College students, you pray that God would work in your heart. College students, wherever you are, January 2nd through 4th when you're home on vacation, I would love to take you and pay for you to go to a meeting in Detroit of college students that are just open to considering the cause of missions. Student Global Impact is a group of fundamental teenagers or college students, and they get together and say, let's just study missions and pray for missions, and maybe we'll go and maybe we won't, but we're willing to consider. College students, you just need to plan on that. And by the way, college students, while you're in college, if you have a chance to spend the summer in Europe helping a missionary or going on a mission team from your school or from some group, I want you to go. Pastor, that's a lot of money. I know. We're behind you. How are we going to pay for that? I don't know. But I'm not kidding. Christ has commanded us to do this. You go! You go! And we will pray for the Lord to help us get you there. It's time for us to get serious about this. God, do this. God, forgive me for my slowness. Forgive me for being more excited about us and less excited about what you're doing elsewhere in the world. Lord of the harvest, Send forth laborers. Burden your people with the cause of world evangelization. Because the lost are dying in darkness and because the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet being glorified there. You say, Lord, there will be people in heaven from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation. Lord, we want to be part of that. We want to be part of the cause of that, not just part of seeing it once it's happened. By God's grace, I'm telling you, this study has been a watershed study in my own heart. Praise God. And I'm praying that it will be a watershed study in the history of our church. Let's gather to worship. Let's gather to study. But by God's grace, let's gather to be serious about world evangelism. All power is given to Christ in heaven and in earth. Be going to make disciples. Be baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And be instructing and teaching them to obey all things He's commanded, including this. And He is with us till the end of the age. Amen. Lord, accomplish Your good work. We desire to follow You. Use Your word. Bring rebuke and confession and repentance, personally and corporately. Give us a vision for the fields beyond, where the gospel is not named, where Christ isn't yet glorified. And we pray this according to Your clearly revealed will. For Jesus' sake, amen.